Good morning, everyone, and thanks for the shout out there. Yeah, I got a prop today. It's a very basic prop. We'll get to that later. It is, man, there's so much that's already been done and said in the service that yes, 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 and yes, from the songs and the worship to the marriage retreat to the prayer Johnny just prayed, and yeah. Utilize the resources that you have here that are being offered to you through the church because they're good for you. They're helpful for you, so use those. We are in a series in the book of Hebrews called Jesus is Better. And today we're going to enter the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5 in a minute here. My son got engaged yesterday, which was fun and fascinating. And so, thank you. So that'll be the last one to get married off. And so it's kind of this reflective moment, like, holy smokes, I'm old. Last of my four kids is engaged and is going to get married. And so I'm thinking about raising four kids, and Michelle and I have done, and I remember them when they're little, and I remember them saying things like this: I can do it all by myself. And I remember them saying things like this: Mommy, Daddy, help! As Americans, and in America, we protect the individual and encourage self-expression and self-reliance. And while many Americans want to adopt the childlike mindset of, I can do it myself, or I'm going to do it my way, the other reality is that we still have this internal desire in which we know that I need help. I need somebody to come to my aid, to stand beside me. I need somebody to intercede for me. And this is the reality of what we feel. How, you think, how so? Well, I've seen many, never been one, of course, but seen many vigilant parents arguing with coaches and referees for their kids, on behalf of their kids. You will network with others to help intercede for you or on your behalf in order to find a job. You'll hire the best agent. If you're in trouble, you'll hire the best attorney to represent you, to intercede for you. In a spiritual quest, many Americans consult mediums. They consult tarot card readers or other spiritualists to try to connect with the dead or with dark spiritual forces, which the Lord says not to do, to be clear. Our Catholic friends pray to saints to help them in their time of need, for somebody to intercede for them. What's my point in all this? My point is this, that despite our rugged individualism in Western society, and especially in America, we know we need intercessors. And when we are confronted with such things as the stern warning that we heard last week from Hebrews chapter 4 about the Word of God that will cut you to the heart, that penetrates, that knows everything, that everything will be laid bare before the Lord, we're like, then what hope do I have? And the preacher to the Hebrews is saying, yeah, the Word of God will cut you, and he warns you, but then he comes in and offers you this beautiful hope that we're going to see today in this passage before us. He offers you this beautiful hope because it becomes clear that we need help, and he tells us where we can find such help in our time of need. So follow along as we look at the Word of God here. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14, and then into chapter 5 through verse 10. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'll bless the reading of your word today, now the preaching of it too. Lord, would you give us eyes to see the truth of your word, ears to listen and obey, hands and feet that will walk in your ways. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What the preacher is doing, I think, here, the main thing the preacher is driving at of Hebrews is driving at for you is this. To say that when you've been cut, when life hits you hard, when the Word of God exposes your own sinfulness and your own problems, your own worries and anxieties, and you need help, you should approach the throne room of God with confidence. Because Jesus is a better high priest. Now, how is Jesus a better high priest? We're going to look at four different things today. The first one is this. First, he's superior in his relationship as the Son of God. I'm not going to put this on the screen, but in verse 5, he said, you are my son, today I've become your father. And you may have questions about that. What does that mean? We had that same quote a couple of chapters ago, so I'm not going to dive deep into that. Summary is this. It's not that Jesus was not once here or wasn't one time a son. It's a term of royal ascension, meaning the reign that begins as one becomes king and rules is then referred to as the son at that point. And so it's got those connotations to it. So the first thing is, you should go to Jesus and approach the throne of grace with confidence because he is the Son of God. He's superior to all others. He's better than all others. But the second thing, you're like, this is going to be a short sermon. That first point was like that. You'll see. Second, he has an eternal presence in the throne room. In verse 6, he says, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." I am not going to dive into Melchizedek today. For those of you who are like, oh, let's talk about Melchizedek. And those of you who are like, I don't know what you're talking about. Wait, it comes up in chapter 7. We'll go into it deep then. But his point, the preacher's point that he's making today is this. That the ministry of Jesus as the better and great high priest is better because it reigns forever. His ministry as high priest hasn't stopped. It continues on. He continues to intercede for us. He is before the throne of God, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, we're told in different places in the scripture. You may know this, and if not, then I'm going to give you a little bit of a lesson on this. But in the Old Testament, probably the most significant day of the year for the high priest is Yom Kippur, what our Jewish friends still celebrate, right? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And the reason that's the most significant day for the high priest is the high priest has a job, other jobs too, but once a year has a job in which he is going to, on the Day of Atonement, sacrifice many animals. There will be lots of blood everywhere, offered for sins. And then he is on this one day a year to take blood from the sacrifice and to take it into the most holy place of the temple. So the temple's this big construct, and I was cheering for football too much yesterday. I'm losing my voice. And you have the outer courtyard area, and then you have the holy place, and then the most holy place. The most holy place, only the high priest could ever go in there. Nobody else allowed to go in there, ever. And the high priest could only go in there one time a year. In the holy place rests the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is what God had the Israelites make, fashioned it out of wood and overlaid it with gold, and had two big seraphs, these angels, on each side of it where their wings extended over the top of it. And the priests carried that. They weren't even allowed to touch it. They'd have poles slide through it to carry it because it's so holy, because it signifies the presence of God. It, the cloud descends on it, his Shekinah glory, which you may have heard of, descends on it. It's the presence of God dwelling amongst the people. And if they're to go to the throne room, the most holy place, before God, the only way they can go once a year is to go with a lot of blood that gets sprinkled over the Ark of the Covenant, between the two seraphs, on top of the lid, which is referred to as the mercy seat. And the reason that happens is so that the sins of the people are atoned for. That's what the high priest does. And what the preacher to the Hebrews is saying is, Jesus is better because he sits in the throne room forever, daily. And the sacrifice has been made. And the prayers continue. And he intercedes eternally for us, without end. You know what this means? It means you don't need to pray to the saints. In fact, Hebrews would tell you it's foolish because you have direct access to Jesus, who is better. You can directly approach the throne of grace. You don't need me. You don't be like, Andrew, I really got to come to you so that Jesus will hear me. That is not how it works. I don't have a special red line to God that is more powerful than yours. You and I, equally as Christians, have a direct line through Jesus, the great high priest. Now, I'm delighted to pray for you. That's part of my role as a pastor, is to represent you before God and pray. But you don't have to come to me. You don't need saints. You don't need a pastor. You don't need a priest. You don't need a cross necklace to rub or rosary beads. You don't need any of that. You have direct access through Jesus, who is the better high priest, who reigns from above, whose blood has been shed upon the mercy seat so that sins are forgiven and eternally intercedes for you. That is good news. You say, okay, but does Jesus really understand my situation? And the writer of the Hebrews, the preacher, he says, oh yeah, you bet he does. Because the third thing he talks to us about is this. He empathizes with us because he took on human flesh. Let's put verse 15, chapter 4, verse 15 on the screen. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with us in our weakness, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. And so what we have here is Jesus who gets us. You may have seen those commercials on TV, those ads, he gets us. About Jesus understanding the plight of humanity. I mean, the whole point of those is to say that Jesus took on flesh and became human, that he understands. It's not just that Jesus feels sorry for us and empathizes with us. It's that he has lived in human flesh and knows what you and I face. He had poopy diapers once. He had jealous siblings. His parents fled the country after his birth due to political persecution. He was cheered and he was booed. Wasn't on social media, but as much as you could do it in society at the day, he was cheered and he was booed. He got likes and dislikes. He got hate speech thrown at him. His hometown rejected him and wanted to kill him. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He went through temptation in the wilderness. You may remember this when Satan takes him out in the wilderness. You can read about this in Luke 4 and tempts him with power and money and comfort and says, look, you could have these things if you would just do this. And Jesus says, no, that's not how it works. Don't you know the word of God? And he quotes the word of God back to him. We are tempted by so many things today. And we could have a long laundry list of all the things that we are tempted by. One of the things that this week that gets impressed in my mind in particular, after a lady's killed on a train in Charlotte, after another school shooting, and after an assassination of Charlie Kirk, is that we are tempted to silence people we don't like. And that silence has moved from a cancel culture of I won't listen to you to a kill culture. We are not in a good place. You know this. You feel this. We're not. As a country, we don't know how to disagree and then still respect and value life. And it too easily spirals out of control. Our temptation then becomes that we just want to end it. We want to get after and go after others who we disagree with. Some appeal to ideology to do it. Our cause is righteous, so our methods don't matter. Some will appeal to grievances. We've been wronged in the past, so we are free now to get even because it's our time. When we resort to individual violence, to cancel people that we don't like, we have lost. We have lost the battle. We've lost any real sense of moral direction or moral authority. And it just becomes a big fight, a big bar fight, basically. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. put it this way from a Birmingham jail cell. Violence, as a way of achieving racial justice, is both impractical and immoral. It is impractical because it is a descending spiral, ending in destruction for all. The old law of an eye for an eye leaves everybody blind. It's immoral because it seeks to humiliate the opponent rather than to win his understanding. It seeks to annihilate rather than convert. Violence is immoral because it thrives on hatred rather than love. It destroys community and makes brotherhood impossible. The prophet Habakkuk writes in chapter 1, verse 13, words that maybe help us understand what we're feeling. Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Why do you remain silent while the wicked swallows up the one more righteous than he? During a week like this, we can have, and it's not just this week, there's wars raging on around the world and many people are dying and being slaughtered. A full range of emotions. But we have to guard against temptations in the face of that. Temptations to just be like or do like everybody else is. To ramp up the rhetoric or the violence. To slander. To minimize. To simply politicize it, that doesn't really do justice to any of it. It's so much more than that. Remember that the Apostle Paul told us that when we see all the things that are going on in the world around us, that is not simply the material things we see, not just people versus people, but there are evil spiritual forces at work. And if we don't believe that, then we're really denying a huge part of the spiritual reality. And so as I wrote on Facebook, I encourage you now to be thoughtful about how you think about and how you respond to such things. Search your own heart for your own sinful ways. Right? Because when we don't do that and we just start casting stones at others, we're doing the same thing. Search your own heart. Remember that false accusations hurt other people. Pray for the families of those who lost their loved ones. Pray for law enforcement to get justice, to do what is right and seek good. May we be overcome not by evil today, but overcome evil with good. To do what Romans 12 tells us to do, to love your enemy and to pray for those who persecute you. Or in Matthew 5, where Jesus tells us, blessed are those who are persecuted. for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. I'm not giving you all the solutions to this today. That's not my intent. My intent is to say that when such things happen, when we face such suffering in the world, is there anybody who understands? There is. Is there temptation we face? You better believe it. And think about that temptation, what that is. That suffering, Jesus understands that because he wasn't just tempted. Jesus suffered too. He was persecuted. He was tortured. He was martyred. Christian, there is something that Jesus experienced that you won't. Jesus experienced the wrath of God for sin. And because he did, you don't have to. He suffered. It was the full justice of God against evil and against sin. That as Christians, the blood covers us from. Jesus' sacrifice covers us. My friend Scott Sauls wrote on Facebook this week too. He said this: here's the scandal and beauty of the gospel. Jesus absorbs violence into himself. He refuses to perpetuate it. He allows evil to unleash its fury on his body. And then by rising from the dead, he robs violence of its ultimate power. Resurrection wins. This is what Jesus does, that he defeats evil and the enemy by conquering death itself. The fourth thing the preacher says here is this: that Jesus' sinless, active obedience is applied to us. He says in verse 7 something interesting. Let's put verse 7 on the screen. He talks about reverent submission. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. The word submission is not a popular word today, is it? But the Bible talks about it in lots of ways and affirms that submission is a key thing that we need to learn in life. One of the Ten Commandments is to submit to your parents, basically to honor your parents, to listen to them, to obey them. We're told to honor and to submit to our pastors and elders in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. We're told in 1 Peter 2 to submit to our government. And most importantly, in James 4, we're told to submit to our Father in heaven. Jesus had reverent submission to his Father in heaven. And he models this for us, perhaps at the hardest point and hour of his life, when he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about to be arrested, and he prays, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, your will be done." And God's answer to his prayer was no. Right? You've had tough times where you've prayed and like, I don't feel like God is telling me what I want to hear. And Jesus, realizing the struggle that was before him of the cross, knew what he had to do and was like, but is there any other way? But I will do your will. And he submitted to God's will. He said, okay, this is the way of salvation. I will submit and follow you. As the human son of the heavenly Father, I'm following you. And so he reverently submitted. This is what we are to do to God, is to submit and follow him. But also, Jesus learned obedience in verses 8 and 9 and was made perfect. And again, weird language. It says, son though he was, okay, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. Sorry, I got to get a quick sip of water. What is this saying? Learned obedience, made perfect. We hear that and we go, that means he one time was not obedient and one time was not perfect, so he became obedient and became perfect. That's not what that's saying. The preacher is not saying that. What he is saying is this. He is saying that taking on human flesh and becoming a human being, he learned what it was like to obey in the face of struggle. He had not experienced that until he took on human flesh. And he did it perfectly. He never once disobeyed. He obeyed perfectly. He was sinless. This is an incredibly powerful thing for us and for you in your struggle against sin. He was made perfect. In other words, he completely, perfectly kept all the law through his life. It wasn't that he wasn't perfect. He did it perfectly. I want to put 2 Corinthians 5 on the screen, and we had this earlier in the service too. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is here, is he's talking about this. He's talking about this great exchange that God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin because he was perfect, to become sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Martin Luther, the Reformer, called this the great exchange. Jesus takes our sin, we get his righteousness applied to us, applied to our account. Jesus, hear this, Christian. Jesus' perfect record of obedience is submitted as evidence to the court of heaven at the trial in your place. There's nothing left to accuse you of. Because the writer, the preacher here to the Hebrews is saying, you're good. You've been covered. When you fail again, when you fall into temptation, you should be encouraged then to repent openly. Because the record for you is Jesus' record. It's clean. And so it allows you to freely come and confess sin and say, this is where I failed. Jesus, I'm looking to you. Keep following Jesus. Don't turn away from him. Don't be tempted to turn away to something else that you think is better because there isn't anything better. Who else is going to look at all your failures and all your sins and say, I got you, I'll take that and I'll give you my perfect record of righteousness? Jesus is better. We should approach the throne of grace with confidence because we got Jesus' record. That's what he's saying. You can go there because you have the record of Jesus, and he is the one who sits there forever to intercede for you before the throne room of heaven. When God looks at you, he looks at you as you stand in the shadow of the cross, and he sees Jesus' perfect record for you. I'm going to use my whiteboard now, which is wobbly. What I want to show you here is, I'm going to try to show you something. Some of you can see this. You won't all be able to see it depending on where you're sitting. But this at the top of this board says past, it says today, and it says tomorrow. Okay? And over here I wrote some, but not all, of the Ten Commandments. In my past, I've pretty much broken all of these at some point or another. Okay? And so when Jesus says, hey, your sins are forgiven, that I've gone before the throne room of God, and I have shed my blood, and I have sprinkled it everywhere, so your sins are forgiven, you can say, great, my sins are done, crossed out. I'm forgiven of having other gods, of not honoring my mom and dad, of murder, of sexual immorality, of stealing, of lying, of coveting, and whatever other sin you want to put there. And so what you tend to think is, whew, God forgave me. And now it's today. And so far today, what do we want to put on here? Thank you, Jesus, because your sins are forgiven. But because today also, you maybe have, I don't know, not children. Did you obey your parents when they told you to get dressed today? obey parents. Maybe you've lied already today. Maybe you're coveting and you wanted something that somebody else had on your way here. You're like, I can't wait to get that. Maybe you're lusting. You got mad at the lights and the drivers on Hull Street. Amen. Talk to me about that. Man. Okay. But the good news is Jesus forgives your sins. They all forgiven. Now, the problem is you still got tomorrow. And so this is true. Are all your sins forgiven? Yes, your sins get forgiven. But if the mindset is good, my sins are forgiven today, and then you come tomorrow, tomorrow is always a blank slate in which you're going to start over, and you're going to have more sins that accrue. And will Jesus forgive those? Yes, he will. Amen, he will. But the psychological thing that can happen in your mind is to say, I really should be better than this by now. Why do I still struggle with this? And why is this blank slate going to fill up tomorrow? And then in your mind, you're like, I don't know. Is Jesus really better? Can I really follow him? Does he really still care about me? Is he going to love me because I messed up again? And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying to you is that that's only side one. Oh, that's upside down. It's much harder this way. Ah, there we go. Okay. See, together, we can do this. Jesus' record is he is perfect, obedient, he is good. As we sang, Jesus, you are good. We sang that earlier. He's loving, he's just, he's got no sin in him, he's holy. We could keep listing on and on and on. His report card is 100 plus. Never did anything wrong. Perfect attendance, perfect score on everything. And what Jesus did on the cross, and here's me with my sad, straight face, is he takes on my sin on the cross and transfers his righteousness to me. So that all of this gets applied to me, and that in Christ I stand in the shadow of the cross. So that when God looks at you, he sees the perfection of Jesus. Now, psychologically, that matters for you. Because you know, I am a child of God. I am in good standing because Jesus has me covered. He is my great high priest. He is the superior Son of God. He reigns forever in the throne room of God. He understands my weakness and empathizes with me. He has suffered. He has been tempted. He is the perfect Savior. That's why the preacher says, don't be ashamed. Go approach the throne room. You got one there, an intercessor, an advocate, who's for you. Don't give up. Don't quit. Where are you getting a better deal than that? What you and I need. Jesus' perfect record submitted as evidence. For you and me. If you don't believe that, life is very hard. And I invite you to believe it today. You don't need another intercessor. You need Jesus. Let's pray. God, I pray that you will help us when we can't even figure out how to turn a whiteboard around. When we can't resist the sin and we fall into it one more time. When we get angry at the things that we see in life, whether it's a light on Hull Street or something else. Lord, when it's serious and we have seriously betrayed a friend or a spouse, would you help us? Help us, God, to go to the throne room. Because in the throne room, you are there, and you are holy, and you are perfect, and you are good, and you are for us. Seal that to our consciences, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.